Well, we obviously don't end at noon. Of course, you knew that. And today will be proof positive. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 7. We want to continue looking at this portion of God's Word that's called the Book of Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 7, known as the Book of Emmanuel. As last week we looked at we'll be in chapter 8 this week. Chapter 7 last week was the sign of Emmanuel. We want to look this morning at the birth of Emmanuel. And you can see there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. I encourage you to follow along. Wherever you have your version of God's Word in a hard copy or on your phone or either way, I'm going to read our passage for us. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. I'm going to read down through verse 22. This is what the Word of God says. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. And He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when you say, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust in the thick darkness. And this is God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. And you're sitting there saying, Pastor Rob, that doesn't sound like a Christmas text to me. I'm depressed already. Well, hang on, because it is a Christmas text. Let me ask God's help as we begin. Father, open our eyes to this passage that is thousands of years old. And speak through it. You promise that your word is living and active. This is not just pages on a book. This is you speaking now through your word and through your spirit. Speak to our day, Father, as we are enmeshed in a culture that is confused. Christmas is about as bad as you can imagine. Lord, we need a fresh word from you today. And so please, please give it to us. Quicken me to preach, Lord. I pray that you'd strengthen in particular my throat, my voice today. And Lord, as a congregation, give us hearts that are hungry to hear your truth. What an incredible opportunity we have to listen to what you say today. Help us, please, God. We ask through Christ. Amen. One year, on a family vacation, a couple took their 11-year-old son and their 7-year-old daughter to Carlsbad Caverns. As always, when the tour reached the deepest point in the cavern, the guide turned off all the lights to dramatize how completely dark and silent it is below the Earth's surface. If you've ever been in Mammoth Cave up in Kentucky, they do something similar. You get down there in the depths of the cave. They flick out the lights. It is pitch black. You literally cannot see your hand in front of your face. It is that dark. You can wave it in front of your face. There's no seeing your hand. Well, the little girl in the family suddenly enveloped in the utter darkness, was frightened. She begins to cry, and the crowd hears the brave voice of 11-year-old brother. "Don't worry, sis. Someone knows how to turn on the lights." And this is what Advent is. This is what happens at the birth of Emmanuel. God turns on the lights. We sang about the light this morning. We sang, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light." We sang about it in "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." The third verse, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings." At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ, the light of the world. But like that little girl in Carlsbad Caverns, we won't truly appreciate the light until we've felt the penetrating darkness. And before we can rejoice that Jesus, the light of the world, has been born, we first have to grasp our dark and desperate condition. Pastor John Piper writes this. He says that you might be prepared for Advent. First, meditate on the fact that we need a Savior. Christmas is an indictment before it becomes a delight. It will not have its intended effect until we feel desperately the need for a Savior. Let Advent awaken in you a bittersweet sense of need for a Savior. Before we can rejoice in the darkness, rejoice in the light, we have to feel the penetrating darkness. Well, how do we do that? Certainly not suggesting that you go out and experience the penetrating darkness for yourself. How do we grasp our dark and desperate condition? What will awaken in us feelings that we are in desperate need of a Savior? And we'll have a better grasp of our dark and desperate condition by examining in this passage the dark and desperate condition of the people in Isaiah's day. What we find in this portion that we've just read, and we will look at next Sunday, is not only the glorious light that dawns at the birth of Emmanuel in chapter 9. That's probably the passage you're more familiar with. That's a familiar Christmas text and many songs. In fact, a song Nick and I sang based on that passage. Why don't we go right to Isaiah 9? And the reason is we need to see the darkness before the dawn. Because King Ahaz and the people of Judah had turned their backs on the Lord, it says in verse 6, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh, a reference to the God of Israel, that flow gently, because they refused Him, this darkness begins to settle over Emmanuel's land like a thick, choking fog. If you were out early this morning, it would be much like that. Just the spiritual darkness. And as we move through this passage today, we see the darkness increase in intensity. It goes from dark to darker to darkest. And the further we get through the chapter, the thicker, the denser the darkness gets. I wonder if you remember those days before Christ. If you remember the confusion. And if you remember the hardship. And if you remember the toil of those dark days. Many of you immediately do and can remember the darkness before you came to Jesus. But some of you can't. Some of you in the room, some of us today, have no idea what spiritual darkness is. And because of that, the birth of Christ is nothing more than a family time and a time to get more stuff. And these statements about Christ being the light of the world don't make any sense because we don't know what darkness is. And the words of Christmas carols are just that. They're words. And when we sing, "Yet in the dark streets shineth the everlasting light," you have no idea what we're talking about because you've never grasped your dark and desperate condition. Friends, before we can get to the light, the dawn that breaks in chapter 9, we have to feel the penetrating darkness of 8. We feel this darkness. We grasp our desperate condition by looking at Judah and their dark and desperate condition before the birth of Emmanuel. And as we look at the day, there are going to be 3 stages to their darkness that we'll see. They start dark in verse 11. It gets darker in verse 16. Darkest in verse 21. You can see in your outline, we'll move through those 3 stages. So let's look at the first stage of their darkness. Judah ignores the reality of God. The first stage of their darkness is that Judah ignores the reality of God. Let me point out 3 things about the reality of God here. First of all, we see an awareness of politics in verse 11, an awareness of politics. It says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people." With His strong hand upon me indicates that the Lord's word to Isaiah is extremely important. There is intensity, there is directness, there is warning in this word from the Lord to the prophet Isaiah. Verse 12 continues, saying, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." The word conspiracy refers to treason, to an illegal alliance, to a conscious planned action to defy authority, to unseat the government. And they're referring to the conspiracy from the 2 northern kingdoms right above Judah, from Syria and Israel. Last week we looked at this at some length, how Syria and Israel have ganged up and have come south to try, first of all, to unseat Ahaz from the throne of the kingdom of Judah. And they're going to insert their puppet king in his place. The reason is because the mighty and powerful, go to the next one, guys, is because the mighty and power Assyrian army is breathing down the neck of Syria and Israel. They need Judah to join their confederacy. That's the conspiracy that Isaiah's talking about in this verse. But in order to resist Assyria, they have to have Judah's help. And so this is the chatter. This is the scuttlebutt going around the streets of Judah about this conspiracy, about these armies breathing down their neck, about them knocking at their door. And look at the intensity of this political awareness in verse 12. It says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." There are feelings of great concern because of these kingdoms coming for Judah. There is dread, something that inspires awe and terror. Much like us in the United States, these people in Judah were very politically aware, very concerned at the turmoil caused by this threat from up north. They believed that the conspiracy was the cause of their trouble. They thought that the conspiracy from the north was what required all their attention. But the Lord warns Isaiah that the solution to Judah's problems is not an awareness of politics. It's an awareness of God. That's the second thing to see here. An awareness of politics, but then an awareness of God. In verse 13, it says, "But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy." Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. Notice the terms that the Lord uses. The Lord of hosts. That title pictures the covenant God of Israel as the Savior and protector of His people. Host refers to the armies of angels ready to do the Lord's commands. Most of us at this time of year think of angels like this. I ask you, in your right mind, can you picture an angel like this terrifying a seasoned shepherd? You're right, it wouldn't. He would have taken his shepherd's staff and knocked the stuffing out of an angel like this. An angel is more along these lines from what we know from the Word of God. They were terrifying warriors. This is an artist's depiction, of course. That's what's at Yahweh's disposal. A multitude of angelic warriors like this. If you come to our house, because we hold this view of what an angel really is, you'll see a G.I. Joe on top of our Christmas tree. That's what a host is. An angelic army along the likes of something like this depiction of Michael. It goes on to say, Him you shall honor as holy. Him you shall regard as sacred, as set apart. Him you shall regard as unlike anything in creation. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be the object of your reverence. Let Him be the object of your worship. Let Him be your dread. Treat Him with holy awe. And the problem is, do you see the problem? The problem is their political awareness is far greater than the awareness of who God is. What moved them to reverence is not the Lord, but their political situation. What inspired awe in Judah was not the might of was the might of Syria and Israel, not the might of the Lord God. Pastor John Piper describes the same thing is true in our day, that you and I have more political awareness than we have an awareness of who our God is. Listen to what he says. Where is God in your daily newspaper or in your daily radio show or the network TV programming or Time and Newsweek or the theater or the public school classroom? God is the most important reality in the universe, but He is almost totally ignored. And if not, He is as likely belittled as reverenced. Yet He is the most crucial factor in every issue facing the nation. There would simply be no nation without God. But He is disregarded by our cultural leaders in almost all they do. Disregard for God is the greatest evil in the West today. It is as though an ant on his anthill should disbelieve in the earth. You see how that speaks to us? You see how relevant this is? We have spent months building up to the November election, and thank God it's over. But then after Mitt Romney lost the election, we heard whose fault it was. It was the Republican Party for not having their act together, for not putting forward a good candidate. Look, I assure you the main problem is not the Republican Party. We need to hear verse 12 speak to our day. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Don't let your focus be absorbed by our political atmosphere. And perhaps the Lord of hosts is calling us to fear Him, honor Him as holy, and let Him be the one that we hold in awe. You know, we can move outside the realm of politics. What else is consuming your attention? What's drawn your focus? What are you especially aware of? Perhaps it's physical awareness, awareness of your illness and where you are at. Perhaps it's financial awareness. Your financial needs are pressing in on you whatever the issue, political, physical, financial, the Lord says to us, do not fear what they fear, but the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. So then, how then do we decrease our political awareness and increase our awareness of God? How do we decrease our physical awareness or our financial awareness and increase our awareness of who the Lord is? That's what this text is calling us to. Well, John Piper gives us a suggestion. He says, he continues in the same article, if the church is going to reassert God's rightful place in the soul of man and the center of all of life, we will need a sharpened focus of who He is and what He is like. One of the reasons our witness to God's reality is minimal is that our understanding of God's reality is minimal. In the name of quick and relevant impact, we minimize the very greatness that would be His renown. Without this, we will not boldly and graciously assert His rightful place in all of life. You hear what he's asking for? He's saying that for us to view God as high and lifted up, as Isaiah did in chapter 6, for us to grow in this awareness of God that Isaiah is calling us to, that God is calling us to, you and I must grow in our knowledge and understanding of who God is. This is what Peter calls us to in 2 Peter 3:18. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is Peter's call for us to increase our awareness of God. This is a call to become radically God-centered in our thinking, to put it like John Piper would. Radically God-centered in your thinking. What does that mean? That means you view politics with the lens of God. That means your awareness of God informs your view of our political culture. That means your view of God, your high view of the Lord of hosts, the captain of angelic armies, informs your view of your financial picture. That means your view of God, your high view of God, the Lord of hosts, informs your view of your physical condition. It means this high view of God shapes how you think about everything. It's a lens through which you see the world. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Him you shall lift up and give Him His proper place. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. If you're going to be afraid of anything, be afraid of Him. Not what's going on in your body. Not what's going on in your finances. Not what's going on in Washington, D.C. This is a call to radical, God-centered thinking. Do you have a high view of God? Pastor Rob, how would I know if I had a high view of God? I'll give you a big clue. If you had a high view of God, you would have a high view of what He said. If you hold Him as holy, if He is your fear, if you dread anything, you dread Him, then you will have a high view of His Word. You'll care what it says. This is one of the distinguishing marks of a child of God. We care what this has to say. And if you say, well, I could take it or leave it, then that's probably an indication you don't have a high view of God. That Isaiah, that God calls us to. What happens as a result of that? What happens, Rob, when we increase our awareness of God? What happens when we become radically God-centered in our thinking? Well, the third thing here is, first we've seen an awareness of politics, then an awareness of God, then finally an awareness of the outcome. The third thing to see here is an awareness of the outcome. Look what it says in verse 14. It says, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." Two outcomes that Isaiah says. The first is that God can become a sanctuary to those people who will increase their awareness of God, to regard Him as holy, to fear Him, to dread Him. To those who make their lives radically God-centered, then God becomes a sanctuary, a refuge, a place to hide in the day of trouble. The reason is because more than anything, He is what fills the windscreen of your life. It's not Barack Obama who's filling the windscreen of your life. It's a holy God who's filling the picture. And then it's like a massive giant screen TV. Barack Obama becomes a little blip down here in the corner. And then that bad doctor's test becomes a little blip down here in the corner. And then your financial picture is down here in the corner. Maybe a little bit bigger perhaps, but still, sweeping the whole array is your vision of who God is. He becomes a sanctuary. What if we don't take that high view of God? That He becomes a snare. He's either a sanctuary or a snare. There's no third option. Look at what it says to those who ignore God. It says in 14, He becomes a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And their attempt to ignore God and live without Him will fail. It will fail because God is a fact, and they'll continue to bump into Him. They'll collide with Him. They'll run into Him at every turn. The New Testament tells us that that rock is Christ. He's not going away. Ignore Him and you'll still continue to trip over Him like you trip over your dog in the middle of the night. Run from Him. You'll bump into Him like you collide with your footstool at 3 in the morning. You can attempt to ignore Him and take Him out of the windscreen, but friend, He's there, and you will continue, this says, to stumble on Him because He will keep showing up in your life. Pastor Ray Ortlund says, if other things compel us, that is to say, if other things we want to put on the windscreen, if other things we want to put up there and occupy our attention, he says, well, God isn't going away. We end up colliding with Him and tripping over Him as a snare. What makes you think that if you ignore God, He will go away? What makes you think that you can ignore the claims of Christ and those will go away? They won't, because He's a fact. We end up colliding with Him and tripping over Him as a snare. The New Testament explains that God is the most unavoidable and the most dangerous in Jesus. He Himself said, "The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Some people dismiss the gospel as irrelevant. They stumble, fall, and are broken. So He either becomes a sanctuary or becomes a snare. And that is the reality when you ignore the reality of God. When those who live with an awareness of God, those who live radically God-centered lives, experience Him as a sanctuary, those who ignore Him, the darkness begins to set in. You keep tripping over Him, you keep bumping into Him in the night. But the darkness gets worse, friend. Because not only does Judah ignore the reality of God, second thing, they ignore the Word of God in verse 16. And you see, Isaiah is not wishy-washy about the Word. He's certain about the Word. It says, "Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among My disciples." That's confirm and affirm it. "Hand this wisdom down to future generations." He's encouraging his disciples to maintain and preserve the Word of God. Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Look at that. Hiding his face from the house of Jacob. That's the tribe of Judah. And I will hope in him. And here's the reason. It's because he's seen God at work through his children, the names of his children. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. You recall his first son's name was Shear Jashub. A remnant shall return. The second one is far better. Maher Shalahashbaz. The spoil speeds, the prey hastens. That talks about Assyria descending on Syria in Israel. Isaiah says, I know God's at work. I've seen it in my own family. I am certain of His Word. But look at the uncertainty that you see in Judah in verse 19. Since they've ignored God, since they've taken Him out of the picture, since they've allowed the political scene to fill the windscreen of their lives, it says to them, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. In other words, since they've taken God out of the picture, they have little else to turn to but spiritists. People who speak to the dead. People who allegedly get information to the dead. They've taken the reality of God out of their lives. They have nowhere else to turn but these people. And look at Isaiah explode in verse 20 to this absurd thought just before verse 20. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. He goes apoplectic on him. He bursts his top. He pops a cork, pops a vein, whatever you think of. He's doing it here. What? Do you take God out of the picture and you go speak to the dead about the future? That's insane. It's exactly what people in our day are doing. And look at the night settle. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Turn to the world for explanations. Turn away from the reality of God and turn away from the truth of His Word, the steadfast certainty of what He says in His revelation, His revealed Word, the Bible, and you will have night without morning. You will have no dawn from ignoring the Word of God. There's one more stage in the darkness. It's been dark. It's gotten darker right here. Dark when they ignore the reality of God. Darker when they ignore the Word of God. But now, the darkest yet is they experience the absence of God. And not that God has gone anywhere, but as he said earlier, he hides his face from Judah. He's not absent. He's still everywhere present, omnipresent, but he's withdrawn his grace from Judah, and it's as though he's not there. And look at this darkness descend in verse 21. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. That means they'll be ill-treated. And hungry refers to spiritual hunger. They will experience spiritual famine in my absence. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth. In other words, after this hunger, they'll realize their desolate condition. And so they'll respond in anger because they are empty. And they'll appeal to the two people who should be able to fill them, their king, who will not be able to help them at all. Ahaz was a wicked man, and their God. But he's withdrawn his presence. He's hiding his face. And they respond in this desolation and anger. And it says they speak contemptuously, means they curse God. Verse 22 says, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, which is adversity and the emotional pain that goes along with it. Darkness is the confusing lack of light on their condition. The gloom of anguish refers to discouragement or depression that settles in, that comes as a result of their hardship. Thick darkness, that thick and choking gloom settles in on Judah, begins to choke them like the fog of this morning, because the people of Judah have ignored the reality of God and ignored the Word of God. They experience this desolate absence of God in their nation. Before you came to Christ, every one of us was in this condition. Listen to God's Word tell us in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Go to the next one. It says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And finally, they have become callous and have given themselves up to every kind of impurity. Friend, this darkness is what describes all of us outside of Jesus Christ. Gloom and anguish and thick darkness. A hymn writer attempted to describe this condition. He wrote a hymn to try to attempt to... It's based on an incident that took place on Lake Erie, outside of Cleveland, Ohio. There was one evening a boat was trying to make the harbor, the Cleveland Harbor. It was as they say, a dark and stormy night. The waves were huge on Lake Erie. The captain asked the man at the wheel if they were on course, because they could only see one beacon from this lighthouse. Apparently there were lower lights. Excuse me. And the lower lights would also help them find the entrance to the harbor. In other words, the light signal from the lighthouse was not enough. There had to be lower lights as well. And so he says, are we on course? And he says, quite sure, sir. Where are the lower lights? Gone out, sir. Can we make the harbor? We must, or perish, came the reply. And so they attempted to make their harbor. But in the pitch dark of the storm, they missed the channel. The vessel was smashed to pieces on the rocks surrounding the harbor. Many lives were lost. And so a man named Philip Bliss wrote this hymn. Brightly beams our Father's mercy from the lighthouse, from His lighthouse evermore, but to us He gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the waves. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Listen to verse 2. Dark the night of sin has settled. Loud the angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother, some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor in the darkness, may be lost. Friends, this is us outside of Jesus Christ. The darkness settles. Gloom of anguish, thick darkness. But into this gloomy night of spiritual anguish and desolation breaks the light of dawn. The dawn breaks at the birth of Emmanuel. We'll look at this more next week, but let me get us out of this pit just by reading us verse 1. It says in chapter 9, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." This glorious sunrise was what Zechariah praised the Lord for in Luke chapter 1 that we read. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness." Matthew's gospel tells us that these verses describe the ministry of Christ in Galilee. Friend, this is why we rejoice at Christmas. This is why we rejoice at the birth of Christ, because the dawn breaks when Emmanuel is born, cuts through the gloom of night, breaks into our gloom of anguish and thick darkness. And friend, the news for you today is that you can be delivered from your darkness by turning to Jesus in repentance and faith. It means that you must stop ignoring the reality of God. It means you must stop ignoring the Word of God. It means that He calls you to turn your back on sin and turn to faith, to Christ and what Christ did on the cross to pay for sins. He calls you to do what this man describes. "Out of my bondage and sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my wanting and into thy wealth. Out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of the cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows and into thy balm. Out of life's storms and into thy calm. Out of distress into jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love, out of despair into raptures above, upward forever on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee." Before we can rejoice in the light, we have to feel the penetrating darkness. And we grasp our dark and desperate condition by looking at Israel's dark and desperate condition. They start out dark. They ignore the reality of God. It gets darker. They ignore the Word of God. And it's darkest when they experience the absence of God. Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember what it was like before you came to Christ? Then you can rejoice with these words: "To all those who lived in the shadow of death, a glorious light has dawned. To all those who stumble in the darkness, behold, your light has come, Emmanuel." Christ Jesus, help us to rejoice at the light you bring. Help us to grasp the darkness you've called us out of. And Father, for anyone here who has yet to find the light of Christ, draw them in your bottomless, measureless love and mercy. and save them through your Son. And Jesus, those who have trusted in you, let us not forget the dark that you rescued us from. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Friends, we gather to worship, we scatter to witness. Grab a bag, a Bible on your way out, take to your friends, and then meet us at Moe's with Jeff and Debbie.